Well, this Bible study is going to be a continuation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. This is going to be part 8, believe it or not. Last time in part 7 was way back on July the 24th, and we began studying the Holy Spirit scriptures in the book of Ezekiel. And today we'll study the remaining Holy Spirit verses in the book of Ezekiel, beginning with the well-known Valley of Dry Bones prophecy. And this is, it's really interesting prophecy because of the use of the word spirit and other, as you know, the word is ruach in Hebrew, and the continued use of this word ruach throughout this prophecy. So now we often talk about this Valley of Dry Bones prophecy on the last great day, or the eighth day, or whatever we call it nowadays. None of the speakers at the feast in Topeka this year covered this topic, so I believe it's good to be able to go over it today. Ezekiel chapter 37 then, please turn there. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm beginning with verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Eternal, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So again, please note, because we're going to be using coming across this word a lot, the Hebrew word for spirit here is ruach. Spirit of the Lord is Ruach Yahweh. So here we read of three actions of the Lord, the Yahweh, working through His Holy Spirit. The first one is that the Eternal's hand came upon Ezekiel. And the second one is the Eternal brought Ezekiel out from wherever he was before, and he was in a place called Tel Abib, we believe, on the river Kabar in Chaldea. The hand of the Eternal brought him out from this place where he was, not in reality, but in a vision that was induced by God's Holy Spirit. This was as things appeared to Ezekiel and were represented by God to his mind by the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is that the hand of the Eternal set him down, again in vision, in the midst of the valley full of bones. And these were bones, as we know, of human beings. Now some of the Bible commentaries, some scholars believe that this valley may have been the valley of the river Kabar in Chaldea, which is mentioned so often by Ezekiel. But he was already there. He was already in this valley, in the location where he lived, and the Lord brought him out. So I don't believe that this is the case. Also, these were the bones, apparently, of an army, and I'm not so sure that the armies of Israel ever, or of Judah, ever fought at that location. The river Kabar, anyway, is a modern-day Kabar River. It's the largest tributary of the Euphrates River. It rises in Turkey and runs through Syria. Okay, let's go to verse 2. Verse 2, then he, Yahweh, caused me, Ezekiel, to pass by them, by the bones, all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. So Yahweh, the Lord, led Ezekiel in vision around all of these bones, and showed him very clearly how many bones there were. Very, very many bones. Also how old and how dry they all were. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. Now you can imagine Ezekiel thinking, it's really not likely that all of these bones could live again because they're so old, because they're so dry. But after all the wonders that that God had shown him so far, Ezekiel knew better than to dogmatically answer, no way. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You can imagine again, Ezekiel felt a little bit silly speaking to a pile of long dead human bones. But again, he knew better. In the experience that he'd had with God already, he knew better than to argue with the Lord eternal. Now we know, so God told him to prophesy to these bones. We know that the word prophesy can mean to preach to the bones, or in its classic meaning, to tell the future. And actually, as we go along, we'll see that he's actually telling the future here. So this is the classic meaning. And here is what the Holy Spirit inspired Ezekiel to foresee. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, it starts getting really interesting now, because the Hebrew word for breath is ruach, the same Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. There it comes again. Verse 6, I will put sinews on you, on the bones, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath, ruach, in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. So we look at this and we ask the question, was this a vision of the first resurrection? The first resurrection of God's true church to spirit bodies? Well, no. We know that it was a vision of the second resurrection, because it's to physical bodies, at least part of the second resurrection, just one geographical area of the second resurrection. Because we can imagine again the same wondrous miracle of resurrection taking place in other areas all around the world at the same time. These were physical bones. And Yahweh prophesied here through Ezekiel that he will put sinews, flesh, and skin onto these bones. Now, he missed some of the detail out, and that's not a problem. He missed out the detail of muscles, tendons, glands, veins, arteries, internal organs. Didn't even mention the lungs that God would blow the breath into. We can imagine that perhaps all of those things are all included in the word sinews. It doesn't say so, but perhaps the Hebrew word includes all of that other stuff. But God prophesied that he was about to blow breath, ruach, into those new sets of lungs. And along with the breath, ruach, he said, you shall live. You shall live. So life was inherent in the breath, ruach. Human life, the human spirit, and the spirit in man. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with it, I want you to bookmark Ezekiel 37, if you will. You've got a little piece of card or paper or something, because we're going to come back to that from there. Because I want to look for a few moments at just a couple of Bible mentions of the spirit in man. A reminder or a refresher for most. But let's just take a look at it so we can remind ourselves of it. Let's go over to Job chapter 32. Job 32. And verse 8. Job chapter 32, verse 8. But there is a spirit, ruach, in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. It's interesting that the person who's speaking here, his name was Elihu, mentions breath in the same context as the human spirit. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes for another one. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, Ruach, will return to God who gave it. It's an interesting verse. This verse tells us what happens to the human spirit when we die. The body goes to dust and returns to the earth where it originated. But Ruach, the breath, the human spirit, goes back to God where it originated. I just want to read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, just quote it for you. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're going to come back to that. Now, we're not saying, and Solomon was not saying, that we go to heaven when we die, but our human spirit does go to heaven when we die. But the human spirit at that point is unconscious when it's separated from the physical body. It's unconscious. So when it goes back to God at death, it's unconscious. We always, when somebody asks, can you explain that to me? We explain that the human body is like a tape recorder or a tape player. And it goes into the landfill, goes to the garbage dump. To dust thou shalt return. But the human spirit is like the tape that goes in the tape recorder, and it goes back to God in heaven. Okay, let's just look at one more human spirit scripture, and this one in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, both appearances of the word here, of course, this is in Greek in the New Testament. They're from the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And pneuma is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word ruach, virtually word for word. It is the same. But obviously here in this verse, there's two different spirits that are mentioned. Both of them are given by God. The first one is the spirit in man. The human spirit is pneuma anthropos. Anthropos, the spirit of the man. The second one is the spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, and it's pneuma theos, the spirit of God. We'll come back to that again. So let's go back to our Ezekiel chapter 37, please. We're going to be keep those bookmarks handy, because we're going to be jumping around a little bit again. Ezekiel 37, let's continue in verse 7, please. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. So Ezekiel did what God told him to do. He obeyed God's command. He talked to the bones. No matter if he felt silly or not, he talked to the bones and he told them what their future was. And then suddenly, God opened yet another shocking revelation or another shocking vision to Ezekiel of the actual second resurrection. We took him to the time of the second resurrection. And there was a rattling noise as the bones moved. Can you imagine? Now, we're not talking about a few bones. I mean, he said there was many bones. And you can imagine that they'd been scattered, perhaps, in different parts of this valley. Perhaps scattered by the wild animals which had fed on the human remains. Terrible to think about, but so you can imagine different ones all over the place. And miraculously, God brought them together again. Now, not any bone to just any bone. Think about this. You can imagine if me and Trish were lying there, and I was lying over there, and she was lying over there, and they brought my leg bone to Trish's leg bone, and they made something out of that. The thing would be, you know, limping along like that. You know, so what I'm saying is, the right bones will be put together with the correct corresponding bones. And what God is picturing here is representative. I mean, it's going to happen, and you know, that's definitely going to happen, but it's representative because the time of the second resurrection, when it comes, if you think about it, you know, man's been on earth for 6,000, actually by that time 7,000 years. There's going to be many human remains where they won't even have any bones left. So we ask the question, does God need some bones remaining in a human body in order to reconstruct those bodies of billions of human beings at the time of the second resurrection? Of course he doesn't. There are people, and I've known people in the church, that sincerely think that that is the case. Some people insist on burial and reject cremation for that very reason, that they believe that there's got to be bones left. Well, maybe not. If it were true that God needs bones, then there's billions of people out there who are going to be out of luck, because all that's left of them are piles of dust and powder, and in many cases, not even a pile. Many of those fragments of dust, those grains of dust, have been scattered by the winds and the ocean tides to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting to think about this, because God is the one who created all of us with all of our differences. Everybody in this room, we have likenesses, we have differences. But from what we can understand, God somehow keeps records of our every detail. And this is an amazing thing, how absolutely fantastic our God is. Perhaps he's got it all recorded, all of our DNA information. You know, apparently, and I'm not an expert on this, but you know, you've got, say, my DNA right now is different than my DNA was, 20 minutes ago before I had something to eat, you know, and it's changing all the time. And but God somehow keeps records of all of our, perhaps of our DNA, what we look like, what we talk like, our experiences, our memories, everything about us. And he somehow keeps all of that, see, perhaps in some spiritual supercomputer, or perhaps he has some special angel with the responsibility of keeping our records safely until we need them again. So these are amazing details for us to meditate on. Okay, let's continue in verse 8. Still in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 8. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. What a sight, brethren, this must have been. The skin covered them over, but there was no breath, no ruach in them. So here in Ezekiel's vision of the second resurrection, only at this point, only part of the prophecy was fulfilled. The bodies were complete, bones and everything built into them, but they were lying there still lifeless. There was no ruach in them. There was no breath. There was no human spirit. There was no human life in them. So we ask the question, had God forgotten this important detail? Of course not. Verse 9. They're lying there. The bodies are all lying there. Hundreds, maybe thousands of them in this valley. And God tells Ezekiel, again to talk to these bodies. Also, he said to me, prophesy, actually to talk to the breath, prophesy to the breath, ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, ruach, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, ruach, and breathe, the Hebrew word is nafach, on these slain, that they may live. This is a fantastic, fascinating verse, brethren. Let's just concentrate on three of the words in this verse here. And I'm going to give you them in reverse order. First one is the word slain. Second one is the term four winds. And the third one is the word breathe. Let's go first the word slain. It's really interesting that Ezekiel uses the word slain. The Hebrew word is harag, H-A-R-A-G, and it means killed or murdered. So it implies violent death. So perhaps a terrible battle was fought in this valley, and perhaps God withdrew his protection from Israel at this time. We don't know the details. One day we will know the details. Let's just bookmark Ezekiel 37 again and just turn back a few pages to Ezekiel 35. Back to chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 8, which gives us an indication of the kind of battle that may have took place. This one is actually talking about the Edomites. It says, I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys, and this is in a valley, you know, and in all your ravines, which is like a valley, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. But these weren't Edomites. And let's go back to chapter 37. These are Israelites. Chapter 37. Let's just read verse 9 again. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. I want to concentrate now on the term four winds that's in this verse. Four winds. The Lord Eternal told Ezekiel to pass this command to the breath, the ruach. And he commanded that the breath come. Where from? Where did the breath have to come from? It had to come from the four winds. The four winds. The English word winds translated here, guess what? Ruach. Same thing. Ruach. The term the four winds is actually used 9 times in the scriptures, 6 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament. And it seems to indicate not just the four winds from the north, south, east and west. Sorry, I wasn't being a Catholic there. It wasn't just winds strictly from the north, south, east and west, but virtually from every direction. So let's read verse 9 again and substitute the Hebrew word ruach wherever it is in the Hebrew. Okay, verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the ruach, prophesy, son of man, and say to the ruach, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four ruachs, O ruach, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Isn't that interesting, the way God uses that imagery? Okay, let's go on to the word breathe here. Let's take a quick look at this word breathe. And in this verse, it comes from the Hebrew verb nafach. And it can also mean to blow and to cause to breathe out. So this it's like artificial respiration or CPR, you know, for those of you who know CPR, in order to restart a person's breathing. That's the indication that it can give here. So the Hebrew verb nafach is closely related to another well-known Hebrew word, a noun, nephesh or nephesh, which must be familiar for lots of our long-time brethren. It means soul, life, person, and being, and other things as well. It means one who has breath in him. It means one who has been breathed into. It means one who has the human spirit in him. Nephesh. Now the word nafach, the verb form, is not used very often in the Old Testament. Only 12 times. And it's rarely used in the same context as it's used here in Ezekiel 37. The only other time in the Old Testament that it's used in this same context is at the original creation of man, when God originally blew the breath of life into Adam. Let's bookmark our 37 again, our Ezekiel 37. And let's, just for the one verse, let's jump back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, nafach, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living nephesh. So this man, the new man, Adam, received ruach, the breath of life. He received the spirit in man. He received the human life and human spirit. Now, we've already established that Ezekiel's inspired vision was the vision of the second resurrection, the resurrection to physical life. But it could also, or let me ask a question, could it also be symbolic of the first resurrection of the Church of God, the first resurrection to spirit bodies and spiritual life? Could it also be symbolic of the original giving of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost in 31 AD? Why do I ask? Because there's an amazing occurrence that happened recorded in John chapter 20. Please turn there. Did we finish? Let me just see if we finished with there. No, we haven't finished with so leave your bookmark in Ezekiel 37. Go to John chapter 20. And there's an amazing parallel event that happened here, parallel to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 9 and 10. John chapter 20. And this occurred, this happened on the same day as Jesus' resurrection. John chapter 20 and verse 19. I'm going to read from 19 to 22. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. And the Father, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit is Hagios Pneuma in Greek. So again, the word spirit in Greek, as we saw before, is the word pneuma, the equivalent word to the Old Testament Hebrew word ruach, translated as breath or spirit in Ezekiel 37 and in Genesis 2. Now the word breathed here is the Greek word emphyseo, and it's the equivalent Greek word to the Old Testament Hebrew word nafach, breathed. As far as we know, like Jesus breathed on them, he said that as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And he said to them, and he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But as far as we know, the Holy Spirit did not come on the disciples on that same day. We know that. A few weeks after Jesus breathed on them, shortly before his ascension to heaven, here's what he told them. Acts 1 and verse 4, just a few pages over. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we're still in the future, was the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And of course we read Acts chapter 2. We don't have to go there now. We all know that very well, about the miraculous coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples on that day, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel 37. And that when Jesus breathed on them was always, I believe, it was really an intriguing, and still is an intriguing action that Jesus did. Ezekiel 37, and we'll continue in verse 10. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath, ruach, came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." There must have been thousands of them, I guess. Ezekiel had prophesied to this pile of dry bones, and now he spoke to the breath. He'd spoken to the breath that was out there, the ruach that was out there in the four winds. So the breath ruach out there in the four winds ruach. And because the breath, well, because it was God who was doing the commanding, the breath obeyed and came into these newly reconstituted bodies and brought the human spirit into them and human life into them and caused them to stand up again, perhaps thousands of them. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." So who do these bones belong to? They belong to the whole house of Israel. Does this include all of the tribes, all 12 tribes, including Judah, Benjamin, and Levi? Maybe. The term house of Israel is used many times in the Old Testament, both before and after the split that came about in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And referring at those times to all 12 tribes. But what do we see here? What it tells us here in verse 11 is that these bones, these bodies are talking back. These are the whole house of Israel. And they're saying our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Of course, while they're dead, the bones don't actually say anything. They're dead. But they theoretically lament that they have no hope. And they admit that in life they foolishly cut themselves off. That's why they haven't got any hope. In life they foolishly cut themselves off from any opportunity that they may have had. And now there's no chance for them. No chance of resurrection or salvation or eternal life. Perhaps they know that a few obedient ones in God's true church were resurrected at the time of the first resurrection. You know, this is all in, it's all looking to the future and the timing goes backwards and forwards. But the idea here is a lament that we lost out. We didn't have the opportunity that those Church of God true Christians had. They admit they've been atheistic, wayward, disobedient, perhaps all three. Look what God says. Verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So in effect, God is saying to them, I'm adding bits from other scriptures in here, he's saying, no, Israel, your hope and opportunity are not totally lost. He says in other places, I have a special love for you. Yes, physical Israel as well. I've had a special love for you right from the time of Abraham, my servant and friend. Yes, you were all wayward and stiff-necked, but I never really called most of you. I never gave you my Holy Spirit. And without it, you were incomplete. We'll see more of this as we go along. You were only half there, as it were. So here's what I propose to do for you. I'm going to raise you all up in the second resurrection. I'm going to put you in the true promised land. I'm going to give you the chance to learn about me, to obey me, and to live my way of life. And that is the promise of the second resurrection. Verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So, again, God says, yeah, when I do these things, you'll know who I am. There'll be no room for doubt then. Those who accepted my calling without seeing these miracles will have a special blessing, a special position in the first resurrection. But although yours will be secondary to theirs, your relationship with me will still be a very wonderful one. And there's even more. Verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, my ruach in you. I've already seen that he would blow. He'd get that wind from all over the heavens and blow the physical air into their lungs. But here, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So again, not only will God put the physical ruach, the physical breath of life, into them, he'll blow into them his ruach. King David called it Kodesh Ruach. Well, it's Kodesh Ruach or Ruach Kodesh. Means the Holy Spirit of the great God. In Greek it'd be Hagios Pneuma, Holy Spirit, or Pneuma Theos, the Spirit of God. What a prophecy, brethren. What a fantastic prophecy for when we think of our friends and relatives who have never come into the church, this is the future for them. Obviously, if they don't come into the church before that, but that's a wonderful promise. Okay, let's move on. We're only going to go to one chapter over now, Ezekiel chapter 38, and we're going to look at another prophecy. Only a few words on this one. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 18. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord Eternal, that my fury will show in my face. Now this is quite a long prophecy. It begins at the beginning of chapter 38, and it goes on until the end of chapter 39. So I'm certainly not going to go through the whole thing. Just want to home in on a few verses that mention and relate to God's Holy Spirit. Now some commentators and some scholars have thought that this prophecy against Gog and Magog and the other nations of we believe that Gog and Magog and the other ones that are mentioned there are possibly in northern places like Russia and China and those places. But some scholars have thought that this is the same as what happens in Revelation chapter 20. But the one in Revelation chapter 20 takes place at the very end of the millennium, and without going into all of the proofs, that that this one, the setting of this one, appears to just be a few years into the millennium. Okay, so here's just a little of what God has to say to the rebels of Gog and Magog, who bring, what they do is they bring the military, and it probably would be a pretty scanty military at that time, against the peaceful, unwalled villages of the land of Israel. So verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Verse 20, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. My presence, brethren. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, please use your little bookmark again. We're just going wandering again. I want to just have a brief reminder here that the term God's presence here, my presence, whenever we read about my presence, it frequently refers to God's Holy Spirit. So let's just take a look at two verses from two of the Psalms of David. So bookmark that. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And verse 11. Psalm 51 and verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's the one. Let's go over to Psalm 139 for the second one. 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? So that's, I just wanted to give you a reminder of that, so you didn't think that I was stretching things when I mentioned it in Ezekiel chapter 38. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and look at verse 21, please. Ezekiel 38 and verse 21. We're going to read verses 21 through verse 23. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord Eternal. Every man's sword, that's every Gogite man's sword, will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. So this is God's verbal judgment here against Gog and Magog. And you can read more about the, and we won't read it now, but you can read more of the description of how it'll be carried out in the opening verses of chapter 39. And then, in the middle of the middle sections of chapter 39, we read about the burial of the rebels, and the burial. It'll actually take 7 months to bury all of the rebels, because there have been so many of them. We also read about this gory meal for the birds and wild animals feeding on all of the dead bodies. We don't like to think about those things, but that is going to happen. And then finally, in the last section of chapter 39, the narrative, Ezekiel's inspired words, turns more positive. And we read about the restoration of Israel to their land, and the lessons that the Israelites and the Gentiles alike will have learned from the punishment of Gog and Magog as well as those punishments on the Israelites themselves. So Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. This is the identification of them, showing that this is who it's talking about here. The whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. So they were learning, they learnt a lesson from the punishment that was brought down upon them, on the Israelites, and also on the punishment that came on Gog and Magog, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Eternal their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And here's the clincher now, verse 29. And I will not hide my face from them any more, but I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord Eternal. So, although these two mentions of the Holy Spirit are given in the Old Testament many, many years in the past, the fulfillment of these verses will take place in the future during the millennium. Now, following these prophecies then, we move on, and the whole remainder of the book then, from verse 40 to the very end of the book, concentrates on, in wonderful detail, about Ezekiel's inspired vision of the future temple of God. And right in the middle of these temple chapters, we find one more mention of the Holy Spirit. So let's go there to chapter 43, please. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me, God of course, brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. It's almost like he's stuttering here. It takes his breath away, what he saw. He says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw. You know, and he repeats it. It's almost as though he's out of breath with it because it's so wonderful. And I fell on my face. So the visions that Ezekiel had at this time reminded him of the earlier ones that God gave to him at the river Kebar. And they were recorded in chapters 1, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And the form in which the glory of God now appeared to him in vision were similar to what he saw in each one of those visions. Now it's interesting here that Ezekiel says, what does he say there about, he says, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. Now, it makes it sound as though Ezekiel was the one who destroyed the city himself, but he did not destroy the city, of course. It was actually done by the Chaldeans on a physical basis. But God, through Ezekiel, foretold the destruction. Of course, it was God was the one who foretold it and made sure that it did happen. But it was actually the Chaldeans who did it. So the last verse there in verse 3 says that he fell on his face. He fell on his face in reverence of such glorious majesty. Now if you look through Ezekiel, he actually fell on his face before God seven times. And I always think it's a little bit funny that he must have had a flat nose. He was so affected by such perfection and holiness, and he was so sensible of his own unworthiness to even look at it, not just to compare himself with the holiness and perfection of God, but just his own unworthiness to behold it, to look at it, to see it, that he just fell down on the floor. And we'd probably do the same thing. He was knocked down, prostrate on the ground at the power of the glory of God, of his presence and of his Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and the glory of the Eternal came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And here we see in verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up, this is the Holy Spirit, lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. I think, you know, we read these things and we get familiar with these scriptures as we read them. And, you know, maybe we think, oh yeah, you know, glory of the Lord. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. One day, when we see it for ourselves, even though we're spirit beings at that time, I tell you, we're going to be flattened by it because it's going to be so incredible. It is so incredible. Okay, let's see. So, in the earlier instances of when Ezekiel came into contact with God and with his Holy Spirit, the same thing happened here again. The Holy Spirit of God lifted Ezekiel up. In one case, it lifted him up by his either by his beard or his, the hair of his head. It doesn't say that here, but it lifted him up and it transported him again in vision to the inner court of this future temple in our future today. Took him to the inner court of the temple. Now, the inner court of the temple, if you look at the map of it, the design of the temple, it's still out. It's within the temple precinct, but it's still outside the temple buildings. And then we read in verse 6, then I heard him, the Eternal, speaking to me from the temple. Now, this is probably from within the temple buildings and probably from within the Holy of Holies, while a man stood beside me. Now we ask the question, who was this man? The New King James Version says, a man. The King James Version says, the man. And it's probably the same man that is introduced to us back in chapter 1. Let's go back there. Again, let's get your bookmark there. We're going to come back again to Ezekiel 43. So if you'd bookmark that, we're going to go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearances of a man high above it. Verse 27, also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, and that can be bronze or bronze, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. These are fabulous prophecies that we try to visualize, but it's so remarkable that we can't understand exactly what Ezekiel saw here and was striving to get out in words. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 40 as well. Ezekiel chapter 40, because we think this could be the same man that he saw in chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 40. I'm going to read this out of the King James Version because the translation is better. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, same as in Ezekiel chapter 1. Appearance of bronze, he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For to the intent that I might show them unto you, are you brought here? Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed and the height 1 reed. Now this man was the measurer of the temple. Now, again, we read some of the commentaries and some of them say this was possibly an angel. But I believe that it was more probably the Lord, the Yahweh himself, who was the builder of the temple. And I'll tell you why. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. The branch. We know who the branch is. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Eternal. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Eternal. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So we've got the measurer of the temple and the builder of the temple. Let's go back then to Ezekiel 43 for the last verse for today. Ezekiel chapter 43, and we'll finish off in verse 7. And this is the last verse that we're going to do in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 7, Ezekiel 43, verse 7. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. And again, we know that this is referring to the world tomorrow, because we know that he's saying here that after the time that he's speaking of, that there will be no more there will be no more harlotry, there will be no more of these sins of Israel. But we know that after Ezekiel's time, and after the time that Ezekiel prophesied, Israel continued to defile God's holy name. Israel continued to commit harlotry, both physical and spiritual. And we know, as we've heard in the sermonette today, and the sermons today, that physical and spiritual Israel continue to commit harlotry, physical and spiritual, perhaps worse than ever. But after the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, this will cease forever. And that is the good news that runs all the way through these prophecies of Ezekiel. Yeah, there's going to be tough times, but we know what the end is. We know what the end of the story is. Okay, brethren. So this is the last mention then of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ezekiel. So we'll finish there for today. Next time, in part 9, we'll get into the Holy Spirit in the book of Daniel.